He's writing to some suffering saints. They're suffering unjustly, unfairly. He's giving them some help to encourage them. Some hints as to how to handle unfair, unjust suffering. And he's pointed out that the greatest thing that can help us is to turn our minds and our thoughts and our attention to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus himself and his sufferings for us. That verse is in a context intended to help us deal with unjust suffering. Well, as we saw this morning, it is one of the most powerful, penetrating, incisive statements of the Christian gospel found anywhere in the Bible. We saw that the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ are expiatory. They made amends for our sins. They are final. It was once and for all. They were substitutionary. It was the just one suffering in place of unjust people like us. It was purposeful, designed to bring us to God. And I'm not sure which of those two ideas that Peter really intended, so I kind of feel maybe he had both in his mind. To allow us to enter God's presence through prayer, but best of all, to enter his presence permanently and completely and eternally, either at the second coming or at our death, whichever occurs first. He's going to bring us into the presence of God. And his sufferings are triumphant. He was put to death in the flesh, but death could not maintain its hold on him. He was made alive by the Spirit. Now, I suspect that in the course of describing unjust sufferings, Peter's mind went back to Noah. He was a man who suffered unjustly in his generation. He was the only man on the face of the earth that God saw who was righteous in his eyes. And he lived among unrighteous, ungodly people. And the mention of the Holy Spirit raising Christ from the dead gives Peter the opportunity to introduce Noah into this discussion. He said, wait a minute, how does that work? How does the mention of the Holy Spirit give Peter the opportunity to mention Noah? Well, let's look at it. Let's call it the comfort of Christ's sufferings. We saw the character of his sufferings this morning and this fivefold description of those sufferings. Tonight, let's look at the comfort of his sufferings. And I have a duplication of your outline there, so that we can fill in some of the blanks together, all right? By whom, it says in verse 19, by whom? Who's that talking about? Who is the whom in verse 19? Tell me. The Holy Spirit. Thank you, Bill. The Holy Spirit. It refers back to the closest antecedent normally in the text. He was made alive by the Spirit, by whom, by the Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, who are these spirits in prison? And when did Jesus preach to them? Well, I think the next verse helps us understand that a little bit. It says in verse 20, who formerly, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Those spirits in prison were formerly disobedient when God waited in the days of Noah. Now that helps us. They were none other than the people of Noah's day. The spirits to whom Jesus preached were people of Noah's day. That's what Peter says. Who were disobedient when the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. I want you to see something. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. Look, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher. Did you know that? He was not only an ark builder, he was a preacher. He declared the word of God. He might be called a prophet in his day. He preached the message of righteousness, God's righteousness, the need for our righteousness, the fact that we don't have righteousness but need to cast ourselves upon God in repentance and faith. He was a preacher of righteousness. And evidently during the years that Noah was building an ark, he preached. He kept on preaching to those people, calling on them to repent. repent of their sins and turn to God for forgiveness. No one was doing the preaching, but it was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who was empowering him and using him. Christ was preaching through Noah. I want you to look at another passage that I think helps us understand this. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, a passage we've studied together. 1 Peter 1:10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets testifying of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. We're not surprised to learn that Noah was one of those through whom the Spirit of Christ ministered and talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. When we get over to chapter 3 and verse 20, all of a sudden we realize, or verse 19 and 20, that it was the Spirit of Jesus Christ ministering through Noah to the people of his day, proclaiming God's righteousness, calling for repentance, while God patiently waited for them to repent. For 120 years, the text of Genesis tells us, Noah pounded nails and preached righteousness. Pounded nails and preached righteousness. And the people paid no attention to him. That's the long suffering of God waiting. 120 years God waited. I would imagine they ridiculed and scoffed at him. They probably called his boat Noah's Folly instead of Fulton's Folly. But he kept right on pounding and right on preaching. Out in Valley Center, up the road a piece from us, that's country talk, up the road a piece, you know. I'm learning that. There's a fellow building a house. And when I'm sitting in my study with the windows open, I can hear every pound of that hammer. Bang, 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 bang. I can just imagine that's what it was like back in Noah's day. There was Noah in that community building that ark in the middle of no water, just land. Everybody's walking by saying, "Noah, you're crazy, man. You're ready to get locked up in the crazy house. I mean, you flipped out, you know." And they go back to their homes and they hear bang, bang, bang. And every pound of that hammer was another reminder of God's imminent judgment and another call to repent. But they refused to listen. And as a result, they suffered God's judgment. And now they are spirits in prison. Spirits in prison. That's what Peter calls them in verse 19. They are people confined in hell. I don't think this passage has anything to do with Christ ascending into hell between his death and resurrection, as some have insisted. I think what it teaches is what Dr. Charles Ryrie puts in his notes. How many of you have a Ryrie Study Bible in your hands right now? The note at the bottom of the page says this, and I quote, "Most likely this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ preaching through Noah to those who, because they rejected that message, are now spirits in prison." They weren't spirits in prison when the Spirit of Jesus preached to them through Noah, but now they are, because they rejected Noah's message, Christ's message preached by the Spirit through Noah, and now they experience God's judgment. But the beautiful thing is that Noah and his family were saved. They were delivered from that godless generation. Noah and his family were saved from that godless generation and the unjust suffering that they caused, as well as from God's judgment. He was not just saved from God's judgment. He was delivered from people who were persecuting him for righteousness' sake. The very water that destroyed the ungodly people around him buoyed up that ark and carried Noah and his family to safety. It was water of judgment for the unbeliever. It was water of deliverance for Noah and his family. And it was another illustration of unjust suffering culminating in victory. And maybe you experience the same thing in your life. People giving you a hard time because of your testimony in Jesus Christ. Some of you go through that. You have the courage to speak out for morality and sexual abstinence before marriage or outside of marriage. Or you say a word in favor of the right to life instead of abortion, or of a godly lifestyle in contrast to a homosexual lifestyle that's become accepted practice in our day. I mean, you have the courage to say something like that, and people begin to ridicule you and laugh at you, make fun of you for your outspoken testimony. I was reading Donald Wildman's publication, the American Family Journal, publication of the AMA, American Family Association, that he is the director of. And he was telling how that he had blown the whistle on that. You read about it in the newspaper, that Mighty Mouse cartoon. I didn't see that. You know, I don't watch Saturday morning cartoons. But the Mighty Mouse sniffed something, and it pulled him out of his doldrums and gave him a new surge of energy and life. And CBS Network tried to say that he was sniffing ground-up flowers. Maybe you read about this. And it was pretty obvious that he was sniffing cocaine. And Donald Wildman blew the whistle on CBS, and everybody started to ridicule him. Cartoons started appearing in the newspaper, laughing at this religious nut who tried to say that CBS had Mighty Mouse sniffing cocaine. Since that time, several other leading media executives have watched that and come to the conclusion that it's quite clear the producer had in mind Mighty Mouse sniffing cocaine. Nobody has printed an apology to Donald Wildman for caricaturizing and ridiculing him for taking a stand against drugs being propagated and promoted among our children. Nobody has said anything to undo the damage they already done. He was persecuted for taking a stand for just a simple little thing like that because he believed it was what God wanted him to do. And maybe you'll get persecuted for taking a stand for righteousness' sake. But the message of God's word is, take comfort. Let this be an encouragement to you. Remember the example of Jesus Christ. Remember the example of Noah. And keep on keeping on. Stand up for what's right. Stand for godliness and the truth of God's word. And ultimately, God's going to give you victory, just as he did to Noah. But with every trial comes a temptation. A temptation to give in to the pressures of the world around us. A temptation to compromise with sin. A temptation to deny Christ. You know, what confidence do we have that we can be delivered from temptations? And that, I believe, is the major point of the next verse. It's another problem passage. Just for the sake of giving it a title, I've called it the characteristics, or the carrot, no, the consequences. Let me find this sheet here somewhere. The consequences of his sufferings. The consequences of his sufferings. And there are two of them. The first one is for us. It's one of the consequences of his sufferings for us. The second is something that happened to him, but there's a lesson in it for us as well. So let's talk about the two of them. A good conscience for us, exaltation and dominion for the Savior. It says in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we have another problem. What does that mean? First problem is, who are spirits in prison? Does that teach that Jesus went to hell between his death and resurrection? And I don't see any clear biblical evidence that he did, even though the Apostles' Creed says that. This, to my way of thinking, is clearly Jesus preaching in the days of Noah, not between his death and resurrection. But what does this one mean? The antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Baptism now saves us. The word antitype in the New King James, I think it's translated the like figure in the Old King James Version. It's a way that describes something that corresponds to something else. In fact, I think that's the way the NASB paraphrases it. Corresponding to that, it says, that's the idea in the word. it's not a literal translation, but it's the idea. Peter is saying that there's a correspondence, a similarity, a parallel between the flood waters of Noah's day and Christian baptism. Now, that's interesting. There's a parallel between the flood waters of Noah's day and Christian baptism. As you well know, some have been quick to jump on 1 Peter 3:21 and say that it teaches the unbiblical doctrine of baptismal regeneration. The view that the waters of baptism actually wash away our sins, give us new life, bring us into a right relationship with God. Is that what the verse teaches? It does say that baptism saves us. There isn't any way you can get around that. The words of the verse say, baptism does now save us. But as every student of Scripture knows, there are three tenses of salvation. There is past salvation from the penalty of sin. Let me give you a verse that I think teaches that. It would be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Now, there are really scores of verses. I just want to pick one clear one so we can illustrate each of these with one, at least one verse, all right? 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who has saved us, has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He has saved us. That's why we who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin can say with all assurance, not in pride, not in egotism, not in self-will, but in confidence in the Scriptures, we can say, we are saved. I can say that, and I'm sure most of you can say it, unequivocally. I am saved. I have been saved, and I am saved today. Saved from the guilt and condemnation and penalty of sin. That happened the day I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. In my case, it was on July 24th, 1940. I was saved from the penalty of sin. Past tense. But there is a sense in which we are being saved from the power of sin in the present. There are very many verses on this. I think possibly 1 Corinthians 1:18 would be one, however. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," is the way the New King James renders it. It's a good translation. Because it's a Greek present tense, and that's continuous action, and that gives it to us very clearly. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right now, even though you have been saved from the penalty of sin, you are being saved from the power of sin, progressively. Being saved from the power of sin. That's present tense. There's also a future tense. Let's go on. There's also a future tense to salvation. And that is, we will be saved ultimately from the very presence of sin. There won't be any sin in heaven. And if you want a verse on that, the best place to look is right in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. There's a salvation you don't have yet. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. But there's a salvation that remains that you haven't yet experienced. As godly a person as you may be, you don't have this one yet. It's only going to be revealed in the last time. It's eschatological, it's prophetic, it's future. It will be deliverance from the very presence of sin. Now in Romans chapter 6, baptism is applied to one of these three. You know which one it is? It's number 2. The power of sin. Our present deliverance from the dominion of sin in everyday living. Water baptism symbolizes our identification with Christ, which saves us, our identification with Christ, saves us from the power of sin in daily living. Let's just take a moment and go back to Romans 6. Turn in your Bible, please, to Romans 6. Beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptized into Christ. What's that mean? It has nothing to do with water, actually. It's symbolized by water baptism, but it happens when the Spirit of God places us in union with Jesus Christ. When we are identified with Jesus Christ, we become identified with him. Baptism into Christ places us in union, being identified with him. That happens the moment we're saved. But it is symbolized by water baptism. Read on. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice Paul's emphasis on the resurrection for power over sin. Salvation from the present power of sin in our lives. He puts great emphasis on the resurrection. We were raised with him so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. See, we've been identified with Christ in his death to sin and his resurrection to new life. Remember what Peter said over in 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 6, that resurrection is particularly applied to our power over sin in daily living because we've been identified with Jesus Christ. We're dead to sin. We died to it. We were raised to a new life. Sin has no more claim on us. The truth of Romans 6 has often been illustrated by the story of George Wyatt, a man who lived during the days of the Civil War, who was inscripted into the service. At least that is, he was drafted. He was a man with a wife and 6 children. And consequently, a friend of his named Richard Pratt decided that he didn't want his friend George to go into service and face the possibility of leaving that wife a widow and 6 children orphans. And so Richard Pratt, who was a bachelor, went and entered the army under George Wyatt's name and number and served for him. And unfortunately, Richard Pratt lost his life in battle. Later, the authorities found out about it, and they endeavored to draft George Wyatt into the service again. He protested. He said, "You can't draft me." He said, "I have died in the person of Richard Pratt." So he insisted the authorities consult their own records as to the fact that he had died in identification with Pratt, his substitute. And he was let off. He was exempted from any further military duty. He was beyond the claims of the law and further service, because he died in the person of his representative. That's the teaching of Romans 6. We are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection to new life. Now sin has no more claim on us because we share Christ's life, the sinless Son of God. Sin has no more claim. God says that in Christ we died to sin and rose to new life. And he calls on us to believe that and act on the basis of it. That's in Romans 6:10. Well, let's begin in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's your decision, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Our physical baptism is the act by which we testify that we have indeed died with Jesus Christ and been raised to new life in him, and that we intend by his grace to live in newness of life, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. It is our baptism that symbolizes that. And therefore,
symbolizing our identification with Jesus Christ, which is the key to victory over sin, the power, deliverance, salvation from the present power of sin. It symbolizes our break with the old life and our entrance into the new life, just as the floodwaters of Noah's day symbolize the end of the old world and the beginning of the new. Baptism cannot save our souls any more than the water of the flood saved Noah. Saved Noah's soul. I mean, the floodwaters did nothing to save Noah's soul. But those floodwaters did save Noah and his family from the temptation to sacrifice their good consciences in order to avoid persecution and suffering at the hands of those ungodly people. And our baptism can do the same for us. It can be a testimony of our desire to please Jesus Christ and maintain a good conscience before God. Go back to 1 Peter 3. Did you notice the distinction that Peter makes here? He says, this is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. We're not talking about any kind of physical washing here, but rather the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's the key, a good conscience. Peter has just encouraged us back in verse 16 to maintain a good conscience. Remember that from last Sunday morning? Having a good conscience, we learn how to do that. We maintain a good conscience before God by doing what's right, by obeying the Word of God and pleasing God. Now he tells us how we can do that, how we can do what's right and maintain a good conscience. It's our identification with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, which is symbolized by baptism, which is the key to our salvation from the present power of sin and from a convicting conscience, from a guilty conscience. It's what baptism symbolizes, our identification with Christ, that saves us from the present power of sin. It affirms our intention to follow through with our commitment to Jesus Christ. It assures our deliverance from the power of sin. You know, baptism is much more important than I think some believers in our day consider it. It's almost something that we relegate to the past and say, oh yeah, well the early church needed to do that because those people need to make a clear break with their old life and there were so many other religions and so on. It hasn't changed, folks. It's a command of Jesus Christ. And it's a command that obedient Christians obey. And it has deep and important significance. It symbolizes the one thing that provides for us victory, deliverance, salvation from the present power of sin in daily living. Every obedient Christian submits to Christian baptism. But Christ's sufferings not only provide a good conscience for us, they also provide something for Christ, and that is exaltation and dominion. See verse 22. Who has gone into heaven. The last word in verse 21 is Jesus Christ, who refers back to Christ. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Paul taught us the same truth, as you know. Because he humbled himself, God highly exalted him. It's Philippians 2. Given in a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, Jesus Christ is as Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. He said the same thing in the epistle to the Ephesians. He sits at the Father's right hand in a position of glory and honor and authority and power, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet, made him to be head unto the church and all things. He's exalted him. That's what Peter says. Peter and Paul knew each other. They had the same truth. They got their information from the same Spirit. He's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. And his sovereignty over all is a great encouragement to suffering believers, because it assures them that in him, we too shall enjoy ultimate victory. We don't need to give in to discouragement or despair when the world turns against us. We don't need to give in to temptation to deny our faith, to turn our backs on the things of Christ in order to be accepted by the people of the world. We can keep on doing the will of God, confident that in Christ we are as safe as Noah was in that ark. And that ultimately we shall be vindicated and victorious. Because He is Lord. Gone into heaven at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Well, I hope that helps somewhat in understanding a very difficult passage of Scripture. Like I said this morning, I don't have the last word, and I don't know that these are all the correct answers, but they've helped me, and they've satisfied my mind, and I hope maybe they'll be helpful to you, particularly when you're sharing your faith with someone who may not believe that salvation is by God's grace through faith. I've tried to tell you that you have to do something to be saved, some physical act, like be baptized. The baptism of 1 Peter 3, verse 21, is baptism from the present power of, or salvation from the present power of sin, and victory in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that we'll be victorious in our Savior. Help us not to give in, compromise with sin. God forbid that we should deny our faith. Help us to stand true and firm on the authority of your word. Take a stand as Noah did for righteousness and truth. And trust you for deliverance. We'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.